Please turn with me in the scriptures to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And our text tonight is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God says, Genesis 3 verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And tonight we're looking at this text under the title, The First Gospel Promise. First Gospel Promise. I wonder if I had to give you an opportunity before the service to find a promise of God in the Bible, which book would you have started with? Would you have started with the book of Genesis? Perhaps you'd be thinking of promises from God about salvation or protection or whatever it might be. Did you know that there are over 3,000 promises in the Bible? God makes amazing promises. They're so varied and so particular in certain circumstances. And Christians, believers, even people with an interest in Christian things would take these promises. But this promise is from God to all of his people for all of time. This text is a key verse in the whole Bible. It's said that the rest of the Bible is an outworking of this one verse. Now, the verse is set against the dark background of Satan, sin, and the fall. And if you look at Genesis 1 to 10, well, you will see what has happened. The previous chapter was basically a summary of God creating men and women, a man and a woman, and putting them in a particular place. We'll see more of that in a moment. What happened in that wonderful creating act of God was that he would take a man and a woman, he would place them in the garden, he would protect them. It was a garden that was just perfectly suited for their existence. Everything was happy and holy. And yet, something happened to destroy all of this. And that's what Genesis 3 has recorded for us. Now, some people might say, well, Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 are just myth. Sadly, some people that should know better would write books on this. And in recent times, we've had people, men, saying that Adam and Eve were just mythical figures, useful storytelling devices. But if that's the case, then therefore what we have here is not an accurate record of sin entering the world. We don't have an accurate record of the creation of men and women, man and woman. We don't have an accurate record of the uniqueness of man and woman. We just have, as it were, a collection of mythological tales. The problem with that idea is this. Both the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ have no problem with an actual Adam and an actual Eve and even a Garden of Eden. So though these men may seem to be very attractive and they're very eloquent and they're very persuasive, they're not just arguing with some of us ordinary Christians, they're arguing with the Lord himself. I just want you to notice something else. I want you to notice that in this chapter, chapter 3, I found this such an interesting discovery, that what did Adam and Eve hear when they had sinned against God? We'll unpack the passage in a moment, but I just want you to notice in verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking." Walking. This is not a device. This is not a mythical fact. They heard a person walking. And he's called a voice. In other words, they didn't hear God calling out. They heard one who was a personal God walking, and he's called the voice. You'll see how that lines up in a moment. Let me just share a few things that I believe may help in this tonight. And I've got a number of points, if you like. And the first is this, the garden. The garden. I don't believe this is a mythical garden. I don't believe that this is a mythical story. I believe this is an actual account. Notice the name of this garden. And every name in the Bible has significance. And who called this garden this name? God has finished the creation of the heavens and the earth. This is chapter 2, verse 1. On the seventh day, he then begins to create all the living creatures, all the animals and the plants. And then on the crowning point, the plants are there, the animals are there, and then the crowning point is the creation of man. And who called this garden this name? Well, you read in verse 8. Well, you read in verse 7 how God created man. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became not a living creature. Not a living animal, but a living soul. That makes us unique. And then the Lord, verse 8, God planted a garden eastward in Eden. In other words, the first mention of the name of this garden is mentioned by God. Eden. What does Eden mean? It means a special, fertile place. Everything is provided. It also speaks of a garden, not a wilderness, not a field. A garden, of course, is a place that is set apart. It's special and it's protective. There's shelter here. There's refuge here. It's a place where the man and the woman will enjoy each other's company, but more than that, they will enjoy God's company. The man's name is Adam. The wife is called Eve. They lived in this garden. Some people would like to think they lived there weeks. They probably only lived there a few hours. It's the last day of God's creative week. It's the first day of their existence. Everything seems to be going well. And then all of a sudden, something happens. Yet all they wanted. It's a place of innocence, of happiness, of holiness. We cannot imagine this. And the language here of this, of God creating man and woman, and by the way, the woman wasn't created from the dust of the ground, she was created from the rib of Adam. You don't need to worry, you haven't got a missing rib. It's just God. Not only was the one who created the woman, but he was the one who put the man to sleep so that he could take that rib from Adam. You see, when you start to look at this garden, you look at what God had done in this garden, you look at the two people in the garden, you begin to realize that God has set man and woman apart. They're unique, they're special, and they enjoy sweet company with their God. And yet some people say it's all myth. Well, they'll have to unpack that a little further if they'd like to dismiss it. But look at then in the garden is the first thing. The second thing is the fall. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Notice he hasn't come from the garden. He's come from the field. He's come from outside the garden. He's not a welcome guest. He's an invader. He's not supposed to be there. But he is. To be subtle is to mean to be clever, to be devious, to be an arch deceiver. And of course, as we read through the rest of the Bible, we realize that this serpent isn't just a reptile, a creature that crawls along, but it's actually a creature that's been taken over by Satan himself. Right throughout Scripture, Satan has certain terms, and one of them is the serpent. And the last book of the Bible is the great serpent. Serpent, of course, always speaks of hidden action. Serpents don't normally, unless it's a cobra, stand up. They're usually concealed, but nonetheless, they're deadly. Satan was a fallen angel. He had rebelled against God. Not long before, he had been in the presence of Almighty God. Some say that he was perhaps one of those choice angels. But he decided that it was better to spend eternity in hell than spend his existence worshipping God. The fall is not just the fall of Satan. It actually leads to the fall of man. Satan comes into the garden in the guise of this serpent. And even though Adam had named all the creatures hadn't spoken back to him. But here's a serpent who's speaking. That's why we say it's Satan. And he speaks so directly and so convincingly that Eve, who had walked and known and fellowshipped with God, is deceived. Notice how Satan works. He puts seeds of doubt in the woman's mind, and then he uses horror to tempt the man to sin. Where was Adam at all this? Adam was there right beside her. Because the Bible says that she took of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit of the tree. And you might say, well, these are mythical trees. No, they don't have to be mythical trees. They can be real trees. God can create real trees that have this power. Because you find the tree of life in the last book of the Bible. It's a marvelous picture of growth. But here they take of this tree, and not only do they know about good and evil, but they know it. They experience it. They experience the power of it. And that is called the fall. Have you ever met someone who seemed to be able to convince you to do something against your conscience, and yet you knew it was wrong? Some of us have found people so persuasive, convincing us of something that we know naturally is not right, and yet we do it anyway. Satan is 100 times more powerful, thousands of times more powerful than that. He convinces us that's what's black, white, and is white, black. We give in to it. What indeed Eve did was she took the fruit, and she saw that it was good for knowledge. It could make her wise, but the wisdom here is not the wisdom of good things. The wisdom is of evil things. She took of that fruit, she gave it to her husband Adam, and they both saw that they were sinful and naked. We might think we can't talk about this very deeply, but this idea of being naked wasn't just that they were physically naked. Is that they were spiritually now bare before God. They had broken God's one clear commandment. Do not eat of that tree. And yet they did. But even in with all of this, God comes, the voice comes into the garden, calling out in verse 9, Genesis 3, verse 9, "Where art thou?" Do you not find that extraordinary? God knows exactly what they've done. He knows exactly who they've been speaking to. He's watched it all happen. And yet he comes and says, "Where art thou?" He knows exactly where they are. They're hiding. They hid themselves. They had sewn their fig leaves around their naked bodies to cover their shame. That's often the same when it comes to us. We sin against God. We break his law. We know it. And yet, we try and sew fig leaves around it. We try and cover it up. That's the idea here. It's covering it up. God knows exactly where they're hiding. So why does he call out? He wants them to admit their fault. He wants them to come forth and say, "Yes, I have." Because when the Lord God called Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Adam calls out, "I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid." Then there's a series of blame culture. That began in the Garden of Eden. God says to him, "Where hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst eat?" Not eat, sorry. Genesis 3, verse 10. And Adam says, verse 11 and verse 12. "And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." Some things never change. We know we've done wrong, yet we try to blame someone else. So common. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a society where everybody owned up to what they'd done wrong, from the highest to the lowest in our society? But no, the natural approach is that, no, I'm not responsible. I can't remember. Someone else is to blame. That's what Adam does. Blames his wife. In some ways, she is involved, but he was supposed to be responsible. And here, then the Lord challenges the woman. The Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Now she blames the serpent. And God turns to the serpent and says, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and he will crawl on his belly for the rest of his existence." So there's a garden, there's the fall, and thirdly, there's the promise. And look at this in verse, this is our text. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." There's enmity. What does that word mean? It means more than just being an enemy. There'll be a constant mistrust between serpent and the serpent's descendants. This battle will constantly go on, not only with physical snakes, but with Satan himself. There will be enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. The enmity will continue on until Christ returns again. It said that the enmity was increased when our Lord Jesus was on earth. You read through the four Gospels, you will find again and again, Satan raises opposition against God's own chosen Son. There's conflict, constant conflict, lifelong conflict. Some people say, "My worst enemy is so-and-so." Actually, according to the Bible, our worst enemy is Satan. Why is he our worst enemy? Because he keeps us in slavery to our sinful passions and he traffics our soul into hell. And one sad thing is that he delights to do it. But there's a victory. There's a victory here in this text that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And we'll see more of that. It's not a shaky truce like truces in war. It's not a partial truce with Satan. It's not a ceasefire. It's a majestic triumph. Satan will be defeated. And that, as we see throughout the rest of Scripture, climaxes when Christ returns again. Have we recognized that this promise is for all of those who believe? I want you to notice that little phrase, the seed, and what I've done here is we've looked at the garden, the fall, the promise, and now let's just look very briefly at the Redeemer. The Redeemer. How will this promise be fulfilled? How will this amazing promise from God be ratified? Well, it's through the seed. And this is very important. You might think, well, there's ways of looking at a text and just saying the general application and the general approach. But there's two words here that we need to just focus on. I'll explain Redeemer in a moment, but I want you to notice two words. Thy seed and horse seed. Thy seed and horse seed. Not thy seed and horse seeds. We're talking about here singular, not plural. We're speaking here about a particular seed, and the word seed speaks of one who descends from another. It's an old word, but it speaks of one who is come forth, being born of the human line. Her seed. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find God, the Lord God, little by little, verse by verse, scripture by scripture, story by story, historical account by historical account, reveals to us more and more about this promised seed. Later on in the scriptures, he's called the Redeemer. The Redeemer. What does a Redeemer do? A Redeemer buys someone who's been in slavery. And this promise, understood rightly, speaks of those who are in slavery. A Redeemer will come and he will pay for us to be freed. This phrase, the seed, is brought up again and again in the scriptures, and I'm just going to turn to one or two just for a moment tonight, but notice this in Galatians chapter 4. We have this marvelous promise. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the promise of sons. And another place in the same gospel, in the same epistle, the apostle Paul speaks of the seed, taking it straight out of Genesis 3 and verse 15. That seed is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, what does redemption mean? Well, I said it means to pay for something, particularly to do with slavery, to do with being in slavery to someone. And the Bible teaches us that we're all in slavery to Satan and to our sins. But the seed comes, this wonderful Redeemer, and he pays the price for our slavery and we are free. And as you read through the Old and New Testament, you would see that the whole of the Bible is one unified, glorious story of grace, mercy, and redemption. Listen to a hymn. Lord, in love thou didst receive us, ere creation as thine own, and that love will never leave us, but will raise us to thy throne. The seed of the woman will have to be both human, but he will also have to be divine. He will have to be what we call the God-man. Fully human and fully divine. He'll be one that will be born of a woman, but he will also be one who is the eternal God, the Son. There's only one unique person that fulfills that description. It's Christ Jesus, the promised seed. When we read the New Testament, we read back into the Old Testament things that we now know from the New Testament. But imagine for a moment being Adam and Eve who have sinned against God. And they think, well, there's all up now, I'm finished. Yes, the Lord cast them out of the garden, but he does give them this promise. I will send a Savior. I will send a Redeemer. I will send a seed who will ultimately destroy Satan's work. So we've seen firstly the garden, secondly the fall, thirdly the promise, fourthly the Redeemer, fifthly the key. I just want you to notice a moment, the key to the understanding the Bible is to seeing where Christ fits into the story. I've shown you where Christ fits into this story, this account in Genesis 3, but right throughout the scriptures, the key is Christ. If we have Christ, then Christ will unlock every part of the scriptures to us. I was reading about keys this week, perhaps because I was thinking of this. Do you know that the first types of keys ever created were created by the Egyptians? And they were just pegs with strange designs on them. So some say that there are locks that have no keys. Well, once upon a time, they all had keys. Some old houses can have a key, a huge big key, that nobody ever turns in the lock, but it's there. I saw a very weird key. It looked for all the world like a normal lock and key. There was the lock. It had the slot for the key. And yet the locksmith began to show us what it was really like inside. I was looking at one of these videos. I have to admit it sometimes. I don't know all this, so I have to search out other information. So I was looking at this little video by an expert, a locksmith, and he explained to us that he had been sent this lock with the keys, 5 keys. And he got his little pick lock and he began to show us parts of this lock from the outside, of course. He said, I dare not open this lock because if I do, I don't know what I'm going to meet. There's so much going on in here. And then he pointed out discs that were all inside this tiny little lock. And he said, if I open it up, I don't know where all these discs will go. There's probably a spring inside. But then he said, you see this key? And it looked like an ordinary key. He says, now compare this key to the lock. And we looked even closer. And the lock had a curve in it. It's called a serpentine lock. Interesting, isn't it? Even the world uses the word serpentine. And he said, you see this key? And it looked like a normal key. He says, watch what happens when you put it to the lock. The key looked like some kind of syringe. And you pushed a plunger, if you can imagine, into the lock. And the lock opened. Now, why is this? For me, it was fascinating because any ordinary key could never even open this lock. Just these particular keys. Apparently, it was a very expensive lock. Obviously, the person that got it made, because it was custom made, of course, had something very important to store in their safe. And no one was ever going to get near whatever they had. But the point is this. This lock and these keys were unique. And so it is with Christ. Christ is unique. And he is the one who, as it were, unlocks. He is the key to understanding the gospel. He is the key to understanding the Bible. He is the key to understanding the true Christian faith. Without Christ, we don't have the key. We might have our reason, and I trust we all do. We have a level of knowledge that will help us, but we need Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promise of God find their yea and amen in him. That's why we say amen at the end of our prayers. It's to do with a promise, but it's to do with assurance. It's to do with a certainty. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ appear, come into the world? 1 John 3:8, he came that he may destroy the works of the devil. You see, the Bible is very clear. When Christ comes in the flesh as the promised seed, Satan will be defeated. That's the gospel. Might be a gospel from the Old Testament, but that's what our forebears were looking forward to. So what happened at the cross? Well, some people forget that a great cosmic battle happened at the cross. Satan thought he had the victory. Here's this long-promised seed who had been promised thousands of years before. He's now here. He's now on the cross. He's now giving up his life. Satan may have thought that he had the victory. But actually, in Satan's victory was his defeat. Because Satan does not have the mind of God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was offering up his life on the cross of Calvary, he was paying the price for sin, which Satan had enslaved so many to. And as Christ bore our sin upon himself and bore the wickedness of our human hearts, and paid the ultimate price as our Redeemer, Satan was defeated. Paul uses a lovely phrase in the New Testament. He says, the handwriting of God. The handwriting of God. That's what the cross displayed to Satan. To us, we don't quite grasp this because we find it hard to comprehend even these simple terms, but God was dealing with sin and with Satan in the cross of Calvary. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ is said to have done this in Colossians 3 verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Oh, never forget. The sixth thing tonight is the cross. We've seen the garden, the fall, the promise, the Redeemer, the key, and now the cross. This is the gospel. The first gospel promise points forward to the cross. And the rest of the Old Testament points forward to the cross. And the gospel writers write about the life of Christ, his ministry, but they also center on the cross. And yet the cross is not the end. The cross is the grounds of our forgiveness, of our salvation, of our knowing God. But it's not the end. There's the tomb and his resurrection. And so tonight the promised seed is here. By his Spirit. In this place. Perhaps revealing to you for the first time that you're a slave to sin, as I was. You may not have realized that over your life was a powerful being who is the arch-deceiver, Satan. You've heard something of the garden. You've heard something of the fall. You've heard something of the promise. You've heard something of the Redeemer. You've heard something of the key. You've heard something of the cross. And now I commend Christ to you. Look to Christ. Because it's in him dying on the cross for sinners that we are restored to fellowship. with God. Satan received a mortal blow at Calvary. A mortal blow. But one day he'll receive a fatal blow. He'll be fully, finally, and forever crushed. Yes, he will bruise the heel of the promised seed, but he will not overcome the promised seed. Because in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and this will be my last phrase, quote tonight from the Bible, Revelation 20 and verse 10. Look at what is there for Satan's future. What is his future? Well, in Revelation chapter 20, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Yes, the serpent will be destroyed and Christ's people will reign forever. So what would I say to you in closing? Come to Christ. Come to the promised seed. Come to the Redeemer. Come to the one who is the crusher of the serpent and the conqueror of sin, death, hell and Satan. Because the Bible says, the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet as we, by his grace, trust in Christ as our Saviour. Maybe someone here tonight has had a few things to think about. But as we sing our final hymn, don't let those thoughts go. Ask yourself the question, who am I serving? Do I know Christ? Am I trusting in him alone as my Saviour? Because you see, friends, all of us, those Christians here tonight, once upon a time, were also following Satan, serving Satan, perhaps not even knowing it sometimes. But the Lord has freed us through the gospel at the cross. We found forgiveness and pardon and a new life. And that's why we can praise the Lord from this hymn. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. O God, our gracious Father, how thankful we are for this gospel, this glorious gospel where our Saviour is displayed as the victor over all our enemies, the sin, Satan, hell and death. O Lord, we pray tonight that thou will bless us, keep us and preserve us. We pray that this gospel will go near and far, that it will go to the very far-flung parts of the earth, to the deepest, darkest and most dangerous places. We pray, Lord, it also find its place in hearts and minds and souls nearer at home, that many, many people, young and old, would receive the message of the gospel and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and Redeemer. We ask, O Lord, bless us this week, in the week to come. Keep us and preserve us, protect us and provide for us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.